Good morning, everyone. It's such a joy to be here again. And so I'm really grateful. I'm grateful to Pastor Dads for trusting the pulpit under my voice, at least for this morning. And, of course, Pastor Andrew for inviting me to the conference in Christ Church. You know, it's my first time there. Loved the place. You know, it was such a beautiful time of the year. Not too cold. You know, we're not suffering for Jesus, but not too hot either. So, yeah, really, we just had a wonderful time over at Christ Church for this conference. And today, I found out from Ezra. I asked Ezra if there's anything that she wanted me to preach on, any particular topic. And it's always harder for them, for us, when they say, whatever you want. Because you've got from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, you know, and you just, what am I going to say? But she said that, I don't know if you've started, but over the next couple of weeks, you're going to be talking about Easter. So I decided, if you haven't done that yet, then maybe I can do a little introduction on that. And that's really what I want to talk about this morning. So let me give you the title of my message, and then we're going to turn to the Lord quickly and ask the Lord for help in prayer. So the title is Pesach, A Call to Holiness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning, for this beautiful sunny morning. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your enabling power that I might preach your word with conviction, with led by your spirit, and help me to speak only truth. And I ask that your anointing rest upon each one so that we might have the spirit of revelation and understanding, that we might not only understand your word, but that we might be transformed by it. So thank you, Lord, for this day. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's such a joy to be here with all of you. And I love traveling with my wife. And so I'm so glad that she's with me today as well. Make sure that I don't go crazy or anything like that. You know, keep me in my place. And as we learned, the men who were there at the conference, that our wives sometimes mistakenly think that they're the Holy Spirit, you know. But that's actually spiritual, scriptural. But that's for another time. So let me start off with some questions. Can I have my next slide, please? Imagine if you're married, not hearing from your spouse for years. She's gone or he's gone, and no news whatsoever. Or maybe if you're single, you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and you're getting serious, then all of a sudden they go somewhere, and you don't hear from them. It was a lot easier before because there were no cell phones. I actually lived at a time when cell phones did not exist. You know? It's hard for young people to imagine that. You know, my kids, they're not kids anymore. My youngest is 30. You know, for them, it's hard to imagine life without the internet, without cell phones. It's like, what do you do if you have to get in touch with your mom? I said, you know what landlines are? You know, we had to look for a phone and call up and ask if we can use somebody else's phone just to say we're going to be a little late going home. Otherwise, we're in the doghouse. We got grounded for 2 weeks, you know. But imagine not being able to hear from your spouse or your boyfriend or girlfriend for years. Time is passing. You don't even know if they're still alive. You don't know what's happening. And yet, you're expected, especially if you are married, you're expected to be faithful. You're expected to be loyal. You don't even know if he or she is still alive. How would you manage? How would you manage? Do you think you can? You don't hear from them for 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. And if you're still young, am I free to marry now, to remarry? You know, what do I do? And for how long will you wait? For how long will you be faithful to your spouse? When would you give up and say, it's useless, she's not coming back home for me. She might be dead, he might be dead for all I know. Israel's captivity in Egypt was probably the hardest test in all of the whole in the whole Bible. They were in a foreign land, living in a culture that was totally different from theirs, a land with a religion that was completely opposite of theirs. They believed in one God, and Egypt believed in a whole nation of gods. And then they were enslaved for 400 years. Life was not easy for them. They had, and remember this, they had no scriptures at that time. They had no Torah, no indwelling spirit to whisper into them to remain faithful. They didn't have any of those. They had no prophet speaking to them to remind them to be faithful. How do you remain faithful under all those conditions? Where would you find comfort? We not only have the Bible, we have our cell phones, and we can have 40 different translations in 80 different languages, and all you need to do is turn your phone on, and you can have access to the scriptures any time of day or night. Even if you are in a country where it's dangerous to have the scriptures. There was a time when I was going to Brunei, an Islamic nation, every year, sometimes as much as four times in a year. And I would preach there. And that went on for 20 years. For 20 years, from 2001 just up to 2019, 18 years. Or 19 years, but probably been there about almost 30 times in those 19 years. And, you know, it's difficult to bring a Bible with you. But we've got cell phones, right? We've got iPads, and we've got laptops, and we can put all the Bible scriptures, all the Christian books and literature that we want to read, we store it in there. We have access to it any time of day or night, anywhere you go, because they might confiscate your Bibles, but not your laptops, not your cell phones. You're free to keep that. So now we can carry our Bibles in our pockets. Israel did not have that when they were in Egypt. They had no access to any scripture. It did not even exist yet. They had no prophet speaking to them. In the 400 years that they were there, where would you find comfort? Where would you find strength? Where would you find encouragement to remain faithful to your God who has not shown up in 100 years, 200 years, 300 years? We're not talking about one lifetime. Generation after generation, kids are growing up. Where is God? If he is the God of the universe, the one who created heaven and earth, who is almighty, they probably didn't even have that revelation yet. Just stories being handed down about their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Did God make a mistake sending Joseph to Egypt? Could he not have prevented that from happening? Where his brothers put him in a pit and sold him out to strangers, to foreigners who brought him here. And now all of us are here suffering. Where is God? Was he not strong enough to keep Joseph from being brought to Egypt? Where is he when we pray, we hear no voice? How do you stay faithful? What promises can you hold on to? These stories, which were true stories about Abraham going up a mountain, sacrificing his son, and providing a ram. Could that just be a fairy tale? Maybe it's not true. Maybe these are just stories that were made up. Something that happened centuries ago. How do you stay faithful? And yet in all this, as I read and pore over the scriptures, I am so amazed at God. In Genesis 15, it says, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'You can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land, where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end they will come away with great wealth.'" Even if this promise that was spoken to one man went from generation to generation and reached even the final generation, the generation of Moses, even if it reached them, maybe this story reached them, and they would be enslaved for 400 years. Well, it's about 350 years now, 5 more decades to go. We're slaves. And the promise is we're going to leave this place in 50 years and we're going to go out with great wealth. We're slaves, for heaven's sake. What wealth was God talking about? How can we become wealthy even in the next 50 or 30 years? And maybe when they were down to the last 10 years, they were still slaves. Maybe this is just a fairy tale to keep our hopes up, but hope that can't hold on to anything. And false hope, there's nothing worse than false hope. But even then, God had an exit plan in place. Sometimes we go through our own Egypt. We go through our own times of trials and valleys. And God already had an exit plan way before you entered into that storm. The problem is when you're in the storm, sometimes it becomes difficult to believe God for the exit plan. Now, Moses was born about 350 years into their captivity. Moses did not know that he would be the deliverer. Not right away, anyway. And the first time he tried, killed one Egyptian, and he was found out. He got so scared, he ran away. Right? Born of Jewish parents, given up, and adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. Raised under the enemy's roof and educated by the best tutors in Egyptian universities. And at the age of 40, he runs away and goes into exile for another 40 years. And it is here that he encounters God in the burning bush. And God was about to commission him through that burning bush. He was about to commission him, but he said, "Before I can send you," there's a very important lesson you need to learn. And we see this in Exodus chapter 3. God said, "Do not come any closer." God said, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." God needed to encounter the holy God. Sorry, Moses needed to encounter the holy God. Not just God. After 400 years of silence, what kind of God is this? And the first thing God wanted to show Moses was that he was holy. more than anything else, more than God is good, God is glorious, God is gracious, God is majestic, the first thing that he needed to encounter is God is holy. Holiness is the only attribute of God when recited even by the angels, is mentioned three times in a row. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You never find anything saying, good, good, good is the Lord God Almighty, or faithful, faithful, faithful. Even though he is good and he is faithful, but his holiness. You know, in Hebrew, you don't have the comparative and the superlative form of words like holy, holier, and holiest, right? You don't have that. They only have holy. And so if they want to say something is really holy, they repeat it twice. They say, holy, holy. If they say something is really beautiful, they say, tov, tov, or good, good. That means really beautiful. But when something is repeated three times, that means you're crazy, because nothing exists that can be described three times that way. And that means the holiness of God is beyond our imagination. We cannot even begin to scratch the surface of God's holiness. And so Moses needed to understand how holy God was. He said, not only am I holy, but the place around me becomes holy because of my presence. His holiness is such that it affects everything around God. And so he said, don't even come near this bush. Take off your sandals first, because even the ground is sanctified by my presence. That's how holy he is. And this was such a critical lesson. By the way, in my title, Pesach, Pesach is just the Hebrew word for Passover, in case you don't know that word. And for us, we don't use the word Easter. I'm not against it, necessarily. We don't use the word Easter. We say Passover, because I don't find Easter in the Bible. That's really the main reason, right? And, of course, Easter comes from the Arcadian word Ishtar, which is one of the gods of the Philistines. And so that's the other reason why we don't use the word Easter. But that's just us, okay? You want to use Easter? That's perfectly fine. When we say Passover, everybody's wondering, like, what the heck is that? Right? And worse, if you say Pesach, you know, Pesach is like speaking in tongues or something. Now, the thing is this. God was trying to show Moses something here. He said, I'm here through the bush. Now, even the ground has become holy because I am in this place. What's interesting is that your body was made from the same ground that Moses was standing on. And if the presence of God made that ground holy, can you imagine what happens when God inhabits this ground? You become instantaneously holy. You don't become holier. You are immediately as holy as God. That's what happens. Positionally, that's who we are. Paul, in the different introductions to his epistles, many times he'll say, like in Romans 1:7, I think, he says, called to be holy. Holiness is our calling. And that's how we call one another. That's how we have to see one another, even though sometimes the person sitting next to you might not act anything like holy. But whether you like it or else, that person sitting next to you, if they are in Christ, they are holy. And if you don't see them that way, you're the one unholy. That's why Paul said from now on, and even Peter said, from now on, we do not look at anyone through the flesh. Because the flesh, well, we still have some fleshly desires. Things that are not fit for human, for holy consumption. And so we struggle. On one hand, we are holy. And in the other hand, we're growing in holiness. Right? We're being sanctified, being transformed from glory to glory. So every day, every week, every month, hopefully, we're becoming holier. But we're coming from the position that we are already holy. How holy? As holy as God. Because He's the one that sanctified us. This is not a holiness that we have worked up from within us. This is a holiness that was imputed, given by the very presence of God. Ignorance of this is the reason why there's still so much carnality in the church today. Because we don't realize that we have been made holy by God. And we were called to be holy. It's part of our calling. In other words, there's one side of us that struggles with sin, but there's another side that loves holiness. And it's that tension, that war inside us that we call struggle. See, if there's no struggle, then you're just a sinner. You don't have to struggle with sin because it's your identity. We are no longer sinners. We are saints who sometimes sin. But sinner is not our identity. And that's what Moses needed to realize. I have called you in my presence. Yes, you've run away. Yes, you've killed someone in Egypt 40 years ago. I was there when you did that. I saw it. But that's because you tried to get in your calling ahead of me. You have not yet met your holy God. Now he says, I'm going to send you back. And he says, Lord, wait a minute. That was a mistake then. It's going to be a mistake now. Maybe you need someone else. I mean, calling me when I'm 80 years old? Can't you get someone a little bit younger? Right? Yeah, let's get Dad, who's 70 years old. Right? Let's send him. See? But God doesn't care about age. No one is too young. No one is too young like dads. You know? And so when God was calling his, see, that's what when we miss this lesson, when we forget who God is, and that's why it's so important as we approach the scriptures for our personal reading. It's not enough to just read the Bible. We must encounter God. If Jesus is the DNA of the Word of God, because He is the Word, then you will find Him in every page of your Bible. Every page of your Bible. And our challenge is to discover where Christ is in that story. You're reading about David and Goliath. You're reading about Abraham and Isaac. You're reading about Judas. You're reading anywhere you go into the scriptures. Even in Genesis chapter 1. Or worse, Matthew 1. Right? It's the most, this one begat that and this one begat that. You know, in Tagalog we say, I'm begat. You know, it's so heavy. The word begat means heavy in Tagalog, right? It's a heavy chapter, all this begat that was going on there. And it's like, why did they even put that in the Bible? So we skip chapter 1 and we just go straight to chapter 2, right? Every time you see these genealogies. And then you have a whole book on numbers. Most of us hate math, right? And you have a whole book on numbers. So some people just skip numbers altogether. And then before that, you have Leviticus and all these thou shalt nots. Well, let's skip that book too, you know? But we need to encounter God. People have encountered the God of love, the God of grace, the God of no condemnation, and He's all that. But many have not encountered the God of holiness because He is that first above all else, the thrice holy God. And so Moses' reaction, verse 6, and Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look upon God. If there is no fear in us, the fear of God, we have not encountered the God of holiness. Because the God of love, oh, I love the God of love. He just loves me, even when I mess up. He just loves me, and He just keeps on loving me because it's not based on my performance, it's based on His character. I love that kind of God. And many people love that kind of God. Even unbelievers love that kind of God. He won't send me to hell. He loves me. Well, the God of love is not going to send you to hell. It's the God of holiness. Because the God of love says, come to me, all of you who are heavy laden. I will give you rest. That side of Him says that. Everyone, just come. Come as you are. But it's the God of holiness that says, depart from me. And He reconciles that tension only on the cross, where sin was judged. And now the God of love can say, come, but only through the cross. Only through the cross. So Moses hid his face. He was afraid. It was the reaction of Adam in Genesis 3. Who not only hid his face, he hid his whole body. Right? So much so that God said, Adam, where are you? Moses didn't have any place to hide. So he was stuck there in the presence of God. He just hid his face. If I can't see him, maybe he can't see me. You know? John Cena. But people today have no tolerance for the God of holiness. They don't like that God. They've written Him off. God is good and God is love. Period. That's it. So we like to worship a God that we have fashioned into our image and likeness. That's the God that the world is looking for. The question is, have you encountered the God of holiness? Because if you have, sinning, though we still sin, is going to be a struggle. Because then after you sin, it feels good for a while. Otherwise, nobody would sin, right? So sin feels good for a while. Then conviction comes. Guilt comes. See? And that's good because then you are becoming more sensitive to the God of holiness. So that's a good thing. And if you're struggling, good. It's good that you're struggling because if you're not struggling, you're flowing, but not with God. You're flowing with someone else. And you don't want to be flowing with that someone else. Amen? But many, unfortunately, today, even within the church, you know, the Bible says in the last days, the love of many will grow cold. And we're not talking about unbelievers, right? We're talking about believers. Their love will grow cold. And the church today is not afraid to sin against God and to sin against God's people. Unfortunately, we don't forgive one another. We don't tithe properly. We're stingy with our possessions. We don't help one another. We don't serve God. And when we do, we're complacent about our responsibilities. There's no sense of excellence. You know, the Bible tells us, for example, to sing joyfully and to play with skill. Right? And so what we do is, well, you know, I can just hit a few keys here and there and that's good enough. And that's okay to start. But you always want to push yourself and improve your skill. Because we're serving an excellent God, a God of excellence. The Bible tells us, you know, there's a commentary on Jesus where people said he does everything well. And he said, follow me. So we have to do everything well. Whether you're your Sunday school teacher, you do everything well. You take up the offering, you do it well. You give the offering, you do it well. You tithe, you do it well. You know, one of the things when I teach on tithing, I say, this is not in my notes, okay? Just throwing this out to you. One of the things I say is, how much, if the tithe, remember there's a verse that says the tithe belongs to the Lord, right? So if the tithe belongs to him, that means it's not ours. That's why when we hold on to the tithe, we are called robbers, right? Malachi 3, we become thieves. So we have to pay our tithes or bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Now here's the thing. If the tithe belongs to the Lord, how much of the tithe actually goes to God? Is there a central bank of heaven that somehow the money that's collected, we can now bank transfer central bank of heaven? No, you notice all that money doesn't go to heaven. It stays here, right? And that's what we use to pay the bills, pay the rent, pay electricity, water, buy the food that you get for free. It's not free. Somebody has to pay for that, right? So all the money stays here. Now, if the tithe, what goes to God? The Bible says in Hebrews that here mortal men receive the tithes, but there he also receives them. So the question is, what does he receive? If 100% of your tithe stays here on earth, what is he receiving? The only thing he can receive is the honor that is attached to our tithe. And if we don't tithe honorably, he receives nothing. Because the money stays here. So if we're going to tithe, we have to do it the right way. If you tithe with a heavy heart, there's no honor to God. It's like, I don't have enough money and now they're taxing me 10%. This church is too much, right? And so here's my tithe. There's no honor to God. He's just asking $1 out of every 10 you have. Just $1. And we can't even do that well. Tithing should be done joyfully, right? Giving is different from tithing. That one should be done cheerfully. So understand, when we don't do it cheerfully and we don't tithe joyfully, nothing goes to God. So let's do it well. Amen? When it's time to tithe later, do it well. Do it with a smile. Even if your pocket, even if your, where's my wallet? Even if your wallet feels like bleeding, it's okay. Do it well because it's unto God. God is holy. And that's why Moses needed to encounter God's holiness before anything else about God, before being commissioned into his ministry. He needed to encounter the holiness of God. Today, it's so easy to just promote people into positions of leadership. They haven't even encountered the God of holiness yet. They don't know how to worship. You know, you have a worship, what's that, worship workshop, right? You need to attend that. Learn how to worship well. You know why? Because we're the only ones on the planet that can worship God that is acceptable to Him. Anybody else worships God, they're just singing. Anyone can sing. Only His children can worship. So we might as well do it well. Our worship workshop back home, we call it worship. It's a workshop worship. So we just put it together and we call it worship, you know. And so we teach people how to play their instruments well. If you're going to come up here, hold your guitar well. Hold it with a sense of dignity and pride, a good pride, right? And be, feel honored that you actually are being used by God to lead His people into worship, right? So let's do it well. So it was by Moses' hand that God delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage. So understand that Exodus was the defining and determinative event in Jewish history. In Jewish theology, nothing beats the Exodus. This was the most outlandish, supernatural, most, if I can use the word in a holy way, entertaining way that God delivered His people. I mean, parting a whole sea just for, I mean, what God could do that? Even when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and they finally made it to Jericho. Remember what Rahab said? The people are afraid because they heard about your God who parted oceans, who parted seas. This was 40 years later. And they were still gossiping about this God. That's good gossip, by the way. It's holy gossip. You know, it's called testifying. And they were still talking about the God who parted it 4 decades later. I mean, this. So the Exodus can only mean one thing. It means salvation. In the Jewish mind, the Exodus equals salvation. They were saved from Egyptian oppression. It was in the Exodus event that the Passover was instituted. Exodus chapter 12 says, while the Israelites were still in the land of Egypt, the Lord gave the following instructions to Moses and Aaron. From now on, this month will be the first month of the year for you. Announce to the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each family must choose a lamb or a young goat for a sacrifice, one animal for each household. Jump to verse 11. These are your instructions for eating this meal. Be fully dressed, wear your sandals, and carry your walking stick in your hand. Eat the meal with urgency, for this is the Lord's Passover. And that very same night, God delivered them. Pharaoh summoned Moses and ordered them to leave. They didn't have to sneak out. By the very hand of Pharaoh, who wanted to keep them, God turned his heart and said, go. And we see in Exodus 12:27, it says, and you will reply, it is the Passover. The word there is Pesach. Sacrifice to the Lord, for he passed over. And that's the verb form, Pesach. The houses of the Israelites in Egypt, and though he struck the Egyptians, he spared our families. When Moses had finished speaking, all the people bowed down to the ground and worshipped. They had encountered the God of Moses. And we jump to verse 51, and it says, on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. And they departed the path that took them, led them to the Red Sea, hemmed on all sides. I mean, if you can see what happened here, they had a mountain range on the left side, mountain range on the right side. They had the sea blocking their path, and the Egyptian forces behind them. They were hemmed in. They got so scared, and they said, God made a mistake. He delivered us only to kill us here in the desert. Like Egypt wasn't a desert also. But he said, God can't even get his directions right. And so let's stone Moses. And that was what they wanted to do. Something goes wrong, kill the pastor. Right? I'm happy to see that Pastor Dad still has his head on his shoulders. You haven't done that yet. So far. So far. If you know him as well as I do, his head wouldn't be attached to his shoulders anymore. I'm just kidding. I love Pastor Dads. But they grumbled at Moses' poor leadership. I thought he could hear from God. We were going so well. Then we made a U-turn, and here we are, trapped. We can't go left or right. We can't go straight, and we can't go back. And I like the conversation between God and Moses. You know, Moses was so lost, and he just didn't know what to do. And so he said something that sounded somewhat spiritual, and said, stand and see the salvation of the Lord. And then God says, what the heck are you talking about? I mean, he didn't say it that way, but read it. It's there. He says, Moses, shut up. I didn't say anything yet, you know? And so he said, but God, what are we going to do? And he said, what do you have in your hand? A staff. By that you shall deliver the people. And he probably said, this is just me adding, right? You won't find it in your Bible. But if I were Moses, I would say, Lord, I know this floats, but there are 3 million of us. This is not Noah's Ark. And then he said, stretch forth, and we know the rest of the story. But God brought them into that place for three reasons, at least three reasons. One is for the people to learn to trust God. That even when things look like they're going south, even when things look like they're going from bad to worse, understand that God is still sovereign. He's still in control. He hasn't abdicated the throne. He sits in the heavenly places. He sees everything, even from our past to our future. He knows exactly where you are, and he knows how to deliver you. And the best part, he doesn't need our help. He just needs us to trust him. Because when we don't trust him, we make the mess messier. Some of us have PhDs in mess. We're just so good at messing up our lives. Actually, I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about the one seated next to you. Okay? They're such experts. All you got to do is look at the person in the mirror. Right? That's an expert in making a mess. All of us have PhDs in that. Otherwise, we would not need God. Right? We desperately need him. One of the biggest lies is, Lord, watch me. I can do this. You didn't make a mistake in saving me. I got this, God. You'll be so proud of me. God is the only one that says, the more you depend on me, the more I like it. Right? We want to be independent. God wants us to be dependent. And it's hard for us because ever since we were young, we were taught to be independent. And there is some merit to that, yes. The second reason is because the people needed to learn to trust God's appointed leaders. It's not just about trusting God, but the leaders that he appointed. You've got the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher. We got to learn to trust them if God really called them. And the third lesson that they needed to learn was that their past was about to be destroyed through baptism. Look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So understand that going through the Red Sea was a form of baptism. And what happened was, when the sea closed, it broke every connection they had to their past. God said, the Egyptians that you see, you will see no more. Every single one of them. And you know, they went out rich, right? They went out extremely wealthy. God said, he told Moses, I love how God did this. He said, Moses, tell all the women. Don't talk to the men about this, okay? Only the women. This is their anointing. Tell all the women to talk to their neighbors and borrow everything they have. All their gold, their silver, everything they have. Their appliances, microwave oven, their ref, their coffee maker, espresso machine, everything they have. You know why? Because guys were too practical, you know? They'll say, I want to borrow your gold. Well, I've got only 20 bars here. Says, well, maybe just 2 will be fine. The women, give me everything. Right? That's their anointing. That's why the Bible says Israel plundered Egypt. It was not all Israel. The women plundered Egypt. The men would not have done that. That's the anointing of women. Thank God for godly wives. Amen? Now they plunder the malls. And we pay for it. But what happened was, when they crossed the Red Sea with all the gold, all this stuff that they plundered from Egypt, and then God closed the sea on the Egyptian army, you know what that's called? A divine cancellation of debt. That's what happened. Because remember, those things were not given. They were borrowed. That's why the Egyptians were willing to give it, because they said, oh, they're just borrowing it. Right? Here, go ahead. Oh, you want my microwave? Here, you want the guitar? Go ahead. They're just borrowing. That's what God said. You borrow. Tell the women to borrow. So they said, oh, that's no problem. They're going to give it back. Yeah, that's what you think. Right? So they got everything. And then when God closed the sea, it blocked everything. It's called a divine cancellation of debt. Now they owe nothing. Everything is theirs. And that's what baptism does. Baptism cancels our past. Your past has absolutely no hold on you whatsoever, except in your memories. And that's why God wants to renew our memories. Because that's what the devil will use. When God says you're a new creation, the devil says, but weren't you this way and that way? I know what you did 20 years ago. I know what was done to you. Right? And he likes to remind us of our past. So we just have to remind him of his future. Right? You think I got it bad? It's worse for you. Right? Don't be scared of the devil. I remember this true story. Have you heard of Smith Wigglesworth? Yeah, I love Smith Wigglesworth. Right? And there was this story where he was asleep and suddenly there was a tugging on his big toe. Someone tugged on his big toe, and when he opened his eyes, he looked and he saw 2 red eyes staring at him, right? And he knew it was Satan. And then he said, oh, it's just you. And he went back to sleep. Didn't even rebuke him, cast him out in Jesus' name, or anything like that. It's just you. And it made me realize the devil has nothing on us. Nothing whatsoever. See, the devil has power, right? He has power. God has all power. We are in the middle, and we have no power, but we have authority. And where we place that authority allows power to flow. I can give authority to the devil over my life, and his power will flow through me. Or I can place that authority on God, and his power will flow through me. That's why when he said, let's create man in our image and likeness, and let them have dominion. That's authority. Let them have dominion. And when God said them, he's not part of the them. We are the them, right? So he has the power, we have the authority. When God wants something done here, he looks for men. I use that generically, women as well, right? He looks for people who will be willing to be his vessels on earth so that his kingdom can be established here. Now the devil is doing the same thing, looking for willing men and women so he can establish his kingdom here. Now it's up to us. So the quicker our mind is renewed to who God is in our lives, the sooner we can become sanctified, even in the use of our authority, so that now God can flow through us. And the devil, the more we surrender to God, the further we move away from the devil, and his hold on us becomes less and less and less. But the only hold he has on us is in our minds. And he's a liar. But you know the problem with lies? They sound so true. And you know how he lies to us? Logically. He uses logic. God does not use logic. When he said, go forward, and it was the Red Sea, how do you go forward? Right? It makes no sense. But that's God. The devil will say, you'll drown. And God says, watch this. And that was it. They walked on dry ground. It wasn't even muddy. The Bible says it was dry ground. Or all of their kalesas, they would have gotten stuck. You know, all their carts would have gotten stuck in the mud. Right? So God not just part of the Red Sea, he dried the ground and made a motorway. Not just a way, a motorway for them, right? He made a motorway. He got them across. God doesn't always make sense in the beginning. The devil almost always makes sense in the beginning. That's why it's easier to listen to the devil. But the Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it always leads to death. And so if something sounds logical and something sounds crazy, go with crazy. Because chances are that's God. See? That's why it's good you have Pastor Dads as your pastor, because he's crazy. You know? He has the mind of Christ. Crazy for good. Amen. Crazy for good. Let me bring this to a close. Exodus 14. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. I want you to see something here very quickly. When the Bible says, see the salvation of the Lord, the word salvation and Lord, okay? The word salvation is the word Yeshua. And we know the name of Jesus, right? Yeshua. And his name means salvation. Yeshua Yahweh. He says, you shall see the salvation of Yahweh. And what Moses was saying is, even though he wasn't born yet, Moses was saying, you shall see Jesus. But this is a foreshadow of Jesus. He says, you want your salvation? You got to keep your eyes on Jesus. And then he said this, the Lord will fight for you. I like the word fight. In Hebrew, the word fight is lacham. And lacham has the same three root letters, L, C, H, M. Okay? Three same letters as Lechem. And Lechem is bread. Bet Lechem. House of bread. See? So what God is saying here is, the Lord is going to have them for lunch. Or you want to make it sound a little more splendorous. The Lord will devour your enemies. See? That's what, it's not just he'll fight for you. No, he will have them for lunch. See? He will consume them so you will not even see them anymore because they will be in his belly. Right? That was a good lunch. Egyptian lunch. Let's have Egyptian food, right? And that's what God did. He consumed them in baptism. That's why baptism is far more than taking a dip in the pool. There's so much. That's why the Bible says, repent and be baptized. Repent is turn away from your past. Baptism is, let's kill your past. So it has no hold over you. Because you can turn your back on your past and your past will still try and remind you and start poking you at the back and saying, hey you, I'm still here. All your past loves, drugs, alcohol, all your ex-girlfriends and ex-boyfriends trying to destroy your marriage, right? All of them. I'm still here. I'm still here. And God says, no, we got to get you baptized. Let's kill your past. Let's get all of that in the sea. That's why we need to be baptized. And finally, when Jesus came, you remember on Mount Tabor, he went up and he was transfigured on that. And this is what happened in Luke chapter 9. It says, they spoke about his departure. That Greek word is exodon for departure. I like this version. It's the NIV. Because the other versions, I think the NLT says, they spoke about his exodus in the NLT. But other versions, like the New King James, they say they spoke about his decease or his death. They were not talking about his death. They were talking about his exodon, the salvation that will come through his death. That's what Moses and Elijah, that's what they were reminding him. Because he was about to go into Passover. He was about to offer his body as a sacrifice. And he knew he would pray three times. Take this cup away from me. And they were there to remind him, to strengthen him, and say, you got to do this. Don't forget, he was also human. And we are pain averse. How many of us just love to court pain? Right? Oh, I love pain so much. I mean, I know there are a few people like that, right? They're called masochists, right? But that's not normal. There's something wrong. But if you're normal, we're pain averse. Nobody likes pain. We like comfort, right? Our cars have air conditioner. We even have automatic transmission. We don't even change gears anymore. And now we took out the engine. We put electric motors, see? And self-driving cars, which can't work in the Philippines because of our traffic. Right? But they spoke to him about the salvation work that he's about to do. They reminded him. They strengthened him. Moses, the law. Elijah, the prophets. And he says, the law and the prophets, they speak about the whole scriptures, right? It's known as the law and the prophets. And they were reminding him, all scripture is boiling down to this one act that you're about to do. And all history will depend on this. So strengthen yourself, Yeshua. Strengthen yourself. And the Bible says in Isaiah 50, verse 7, I think, it says, and he made his face like flint. That means he embraced his calling and said, no one's going to take me away from this. And that's why before Pontius Pilate, he had to be silent. Because if he opened his mouth and he says, I see no fault in him. I see no guilt in him. I'm going to release him. And that's it. We're all going to hell. He had to stay silent. Even when he said, "What is truth?" He stayed silent because he could not afford to be acquitted. He had to be crucified for our sake. The most horrible death to this day. No death is more painful. And so I close with Leviticus 19:2, and God says, "You must be holy because I am holy." And let me close with one more verse. This is my last one, I promise. In Hebrews 12:14, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The Bible tells us to make every effort. Yes, it is by God's grace, but it requires effort on our part to resist the temptation to be carnal, to resist the temptation to sin, to resist the temptation to give in to your frustration and your anger and your hurt emotions. Resist that temptation and to live in peace with everyone. Not peace at all costs. We don't sacrifice righteousness for peace. Stand your ground, but live in peace with everyone. And that takes effort. And this is the story of Pesach, of Passover. This is what Passover is about, to understand that we have been bought by, and we were singing it how many times about the blood. How precious is that blood? Everything has been made holy by the blood. Thank God for the blood. Because if Jesus, somewhere between the Praetorium where he was flogged and Calvary where he was crucified, if anywhere within those 2 kilometers, in that 2 kilometer walk, if anywhere he said, "Daddy, take me home," I believe the Father would have taken him home. He says, "This is not my sin. This is not my fault. I didn't rebel against you. Take me home. I don't want to do this." And his Father would have taken him home. So great is the Father's love for his Son. But he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And he embraced his calling. I pray we embrace ours. What's our calling? Called to be holy. Embrace that calling. Everything will flow from that. The Bible says, to the pure, all things are pure. To the holy, all things are holy. And I pray that when we begin to understand the sanctifying work, that holy work that is being done in us, that he who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. To understand that when we do anything, it's holy worship to God. Loving your spouse is holy worship to God. Loving your kids, loving your parents, that's holy worship to God. To tithe with honor, that's holy worship to God. To clean the kitchen after everybody has left, that's holy worship to God. To take out the garbage with joy, that's holy worship to God. There is no work that is beneath us. Because if we're too big for any small work, then we don't understand what service is. May we serve well in humility, but with pride, if you know what I mean. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your work in us. I thank you for salvation. I thank you for the grace that is upon every one of us here, even the kids who are in kids in Sunday school right now. Thank you for the sanctifying work that you are doing in them, that even at such a young age, the word of God is being taught to them. Thank you for the blood that was shed on the cross that has washed away all of our sin and made us as holy as you. So that now we can worship you with clean hands. Now we can come into your presence boldly, even in our time of need. And there, by your throne, we find grace and help. thank you. I thank you for everyone that's in this place right now. I thank you, Lord, for your goodness. I thank you that you are sanctifying them and transforming them from glory to glory. I pray that we all might regularly encounter the holiness of our God. I pray that that might be so real that there will be a real fear of God and a fear to sin, that we might walk in holiness. Thank you, Abba Father, for your goodness to us. We bless you. We honor you. We give you praise in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen, amen, amen. God bless you. Good morning. Have a wonderful day.